Good morning, happy Sabbath, One Turner Church, and Merry Christmas. I love being able to say that. Hey, well done for finding a seat today. You did well. It's a bit of a contrast from last week, isn't it? I know, tell me about it. And you know what? You have all the choice, and none of you like to sit up the front. Really? Goodness, that's all right. One Turner Church is a traveling church. We do love to go on holidays. And what you probably have realized is that a lot of people from our church like to base the schedule of their Christmas holidays after the Christmas program that's done at One Turner. And if you were here last week, you will know that it was a very blessed time. We had such a great time with all of the talent, with all the music. There was a lot of effort that was put into the Christmas program. Of course, you saw lots of people who were up the front with all the musicians. Shanae was doing so much getting everyone all sorted. I heard that Lisa actually wrote a lot of the arrangement that was done by some of the orchestral people up the front, and that took a lot of time, so thank you, Lisa. The people out the back. There was one person in particular who arrived, I think, at midnight at his home on Friday night. I won't tell you who it is because he's here today. And then he turned up early on Sabbath morning and went right through, all the way through lunch, through to carols, and then got home. Kaz, what time did he get home? Can't remember. It was a long day. We had a lot of people who put a lot of effort into it, so I want to thank everyone who was involved. But this Sabbath and today is also very special because I get to have a full sermon, which is great. I do like the small sermonettes, but there is a particular message that I love to preach about during Christmas. Christmas is one of those beautiful times where we can actually we can actually celebrate Christ's birth, and we can talk about such things to the public square, and people will not bat an eyelid. Jesus, his birth, the Messiah. Oh, great! It's Christmas time, and it's a really, really great time to be able to share in those types of experiences. Just make sure that this is all working. Yeah? Okay. Put it up and that'll be great. Of course, we'll start off with a prayer. And I just want to make a quick question just before we start this sermon on We Three Kings. Who here has not done their Christmas shopping yet? Anyone? The three young people on the side. And you have two more days left to do some shopping. Oh, we might pray for you guys specifically too. All right. Now, this is a very special time to be able to share in Christ's birth. And I want to go through a particular carol that we like to sing. We've been singing a lot of carols lately, but there's one called We Three Kings that actually is pretty much a Bible study by looking at the lyrics of the song. So I want to just dissect it a little bit with you all. So strap in. And we will have a bit of a journey today, but let's bow our heads as we start our message. Loving Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you so much that we get to join in this global celebration of your birth. And we know that there are people who are traveling at the moment, seeing family, seeing friends, maybe relaxing from a really crazy year. But Lord, may we, as we celebrate your birth today, may we be able to remember truly why we get to do what we do during this season. And that is because you came here as a baby and you came to save the world. And so, Lord, we pray that as we look into this song, may we be able to find a blessing and may we be able to find encouragement in who you are, Lord, as we move into the next year of 2024. We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, last week, there was a bit of a theme. It was Joy to the World, right? And we kind of looked at that song of Joy to the World very briefly. We're going to do another song study, as I said, with We Three Kings. And I have to make an admission to you all today. I am a bit of a sucker for the old music. I love, love, love the old carols. You know, there are some really nice new modern music that comes in, and it's great to listen to melodically. But when it comes to the old music, the music that we've been singing just today, there is some real depth to actually singing some of the songs. Now, amen. All right. Vote one for the old music. Great. I don't know about you, but when we are listening to kind of these old types of music, you kind of feel like you've not only been taken on a journey, but also you've kind of gone through a Bible study too. Have you realized that? If you were realizing some of the lyrics that were being sung today, they are very deep and meaningful. And so I wanted to be able to dissect the We Three Kings story and maybe just see if there's anything here that we can maybe take away as a blessing. Now, just quickly, We Three Kings was written in 1857, or rather composed together as a song, by a man called John Henry Hopkins Jr. And it was written for a Christmas pageant in New York City. Now, what makes this really interesting is it is classed as the first popular Christmas carol written in the U.S. And you probably think, how does that work? So many songs come out of that country. But if you really think about all the old music, they all come from Europe, right? A lot of the Germans, Austrians, you know, that's where they kind of all come from. This was one of the first popular ones that came out. Now, why this is interesting is John was both a bishop and a music teacher. And so you can get some really great blessings from a person who both knows how to compose music and understand how melodies flow, but also have lyrical genius attached to theology and biblical study. And you actually see this in the song We Three Kings. In fact, I want to go through some of the lyrics. We'll be going through it through the whole sermon. But this is the first verse, which everybody knows. This is the verse that everyone sings together. Most people actually don't know what the other verses are to We Three Kings, but this is the verse. Let's have a read. Do you know, whenever I read lyrics, I always want to sing it, hey? I'm not singing, but I'll sing if you all sing with me. Do you want to sing together? Okay. We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts, we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Oh, star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Well done, everyone. Good work. That was great. Yeah, it's a bit weird when you're reading it and you can hear the melody in your head, can't you? Now, I hope you're actually paying attention to the lyrics. Maybe you weren't. Maybe you were too busy trying to figure out what the melody was. But just have a read through. We three kings of Orient are, of course, they came from the Orient East, right? Bearing gifts, we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Of course, that's a star that they were following. And then, of course, we've got the chorus. So, star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding. Of course, westward leading, they're following the west to the star, guiding us to the perfect light. Who was the perfect light? Christ, right? Now, it's interesting, and I hope somebody will pick this up. We're doing a song study for biblical purposes on a song that has two errors straight away. Does anyone know what the errors are? Three kings. Okay, what's wrong with three kings? Okay, Daryl said it exactly. We don't know how many there were, right? It just says, you know, that there were a few. And what's the word? Magi. Magi were not kings. They were classed, probably the best word is, wise men. Right? So you have a group of wise men who come in. Now, the great thing about that is that error is okay because it doesn't take away from the theology of the song. In fact, I was looking more into research why it was called We Three Kings. And it was number one, because there are three what? Gifts. Right, and because of the Christmas pageant, and when it was all released, they came out as kings, and they were dressed as kings, and that's kind of where this culture started. And so, I want to push that aside because I know that will be, hang on, it's already theologically incorrect by the title. Let's push that aside. Everything else is really, really cool. In fact, we know the story. There are three gifts of the Magi: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And there was a bit of rosemary outside on the table, and I said, yeah, it actually kind of looks like the myrrh that we get. But when we look at these three gifts, you may think they're pretty random gifts. Why on earth would a bunch of wise men, magi, came, and why did they choose three gifts that looked random on the surface? Is this what you would bring typically to a baby shower? Right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Because if that's the case, we haven't received our gold for Lucas and Naomi yet, and we're still waiting on that. This is not classic baby shower type of stuff. This is not what you give a typical person. In fact, when you go deeper into the three, you realize that they represent aspects of Jesus. And what makes this more powerful is they were given by men of the East before Jesus was even born. They chose these gifts as they traveled before Jesus even came into the world. And so from day dot, you can actually see, once we look into this in more detail, how much God has control over this world. And it is really amazing to be able to see how this all works and pans out. Because remember, Jesus was born over 2,000 years ago. And we have all of these beautiful stories to look into detail. But why are these stories here in the Bible? They're for us to be encouraged, to be reminded, and to understand that Jesus was an important person in history. And we will find that out as we go into this song. So the first one is gold. Now, I have to apologize because I could do a sermon on each one of these three things. And I don't want to take too much of your time, so I'll go into as much depth as I can. But each one of these gifts represents something so amazing about Jesus that I could do three separate sermons. So I apologize if I go a bit quick. Now, number one, gold. What does gold typically remind you of? What's the first thing that comes to mind? God the Father? Okay, that's a whole different thing. Thank you, Brian. That's brilliant. But gold itself, if you received gold, would you think it's of what? Great value, right? Gold represents something valuable. You don't give gold to someone you don't like. You don't give gold to someone who's not significant to you in your life. Gold is something that you give to someone of importance. In fact, there's even one level that goes further with the types of people you give gold. And it's found in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 13. It says this: "Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to what? Royalty." Gold was particularly for royalty. If you were going to go and visit another civilization and you wanted to get on the good books of the emperor or the leader, you would present to him gold. And so when we see gold, we actually see this kind of admission from the Magi saying that we are visiting someone of royalty. In fact, they were saying very not subtly that this baby, this boy, this Jesus is king. And you'll be able to see that in the next verse of We Three Kings. Have a look at this. "Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign." Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever noticed that each verse, as you work through the song, is actually representing the gift and the theological impact of the gift? You see it very plainly there. Number one, born a king on Bethlehem's plain. Now, very quickly, church, why is king and Bethlehem connected? Who else was born in Bethlehem? King David. That was King David's town. And whenever you read the Old Testament and you knew the Jewish history, let's say you were a Jew, that would connect immediately. And you would say, yes, I see the connection. Gold I bring to crown him again. Why are they crowning this baby again who has just been born? What does that kind of allude to? His everlasting, right? This is not the first rodeo that Jesus has had. He was a king before he was born,
Maybe that shows us something about his eternal nature. King forever, ceasing never. This kingdom will reign past 80 years of his life, or for Jesus, 33. And then over us all to reign. Now, I want to just really zoom in on that last point. Over us all to reign. This is a really hard part for us to actually take in. How do you feel if I told you that there was going to be a baby who was born who will actually rule over you in 30 years? Let's say that you have 30 years to get ready, but this person, this baby that's born today in 2023, is suddenly going to rule over you and is going to take your decisions away, is going to be able to rule a kingdom that you will need to follow. Does that kind of fall well with you? Not really. We struggle with the fact that Jesus is king, especially in 2023. 2023 and moving on, we are getting more into this idea of equality, right? The age of equality, we call it. And there are some really good things about equality. But something that we miss out is this kind of understanding of a monarchy or royalty or a king and queen who rule over us. Now, who here was sad at the passing of Queen Elizabeth II? Yeah, and I put my hand up too, right? That was a really pivotal moment in the history of our world. A queen who ruled, I think, with poise and grace and went through a very tumultuous time in history and carried us through. But did anyone kind of feel that the death of Queen Elizabeth kind of marked a change in the way we view the monarchy and royalty? Yeah? We don't necessarily view the new king in the same light, do we, as Queen Elizabeth, for many reasons. But it's a sense of how does this person feel like he's ruling over us in this day and age, right? Aren't we a world of democracy? Gone are the days of one or two people ruling over us. We rule ourselves. We are collective. And it's really hard for us to really understand Jesus as ruling over us as king because we have nothing to go by. Prime ministers and presidents don't necessarily rule over us, do they? No, we choose them to be able to lead the country for us. And if they do a bad job, what do? We take him out of power. Right? And so democracy says that we have the power, but in a monarchy, there is a line of people who are deemed worthy through their lineage, and they are here to rule over us. It's a really tough one for us to understand. In fact, I believe that humanity was created to be ruled over. And I will actually go one step further and say that democracy in itself is flawed. Now, that's a little soundbite that someone's going to take off the internet and say, Dan is a monarchist, he doesn't like democracy, let's kick him out. But that's not what I'm trying to say. We were built to serve someone. We were created to actually serve. In the creation story, you'll notice that we were created in the image of God. What's the first thing that he tells Adam to do? He says, go, name the animals, and rule over the nature that you have. There was a hierarchy from the beginning. God was king. Humanity was given power to rule over the earth. And we struggle with this idea because of the world that we live in this democracy. In fact, C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, talks about democracy and kind of the struggles that it has. If you're a big reader like me of C.S. Lewis, you'll understand his logic. And he says this, I do not think that equality or democracy is one of those things like wisdom or happiness which are good simply in themselves and for their own sakes. I think it is in the same class as medicine, which is good because we are ill, or clothes, which are good because we are no longer innocent. Now, that's a very deep statement. I'm going to leave that up there just for you to absorb that for a second, because I am a staunch defender of democracy, right? But the reason why I'm a defender of democracy, it's because it's the lesser of all of the evils. When we talk about this idea of equality and democracy, we do it because there is nothing better in this world to be able to rule us. Every single person in this room would not be qualified to be a king or a queen. Why? Because we're all sinners. And we would do a horrible job. When it comes to having one person have total power over a group of people, that can become very dangerous. If you just read the Old Testament and you see the Israelites and you can see the up and down slope of their lives in the wilderness as they have different kings and different rulers, and when they have a good king like King Josiah, you see the country flourish. But then when you have a bad king, like King Manasseh, for example, then you see the country become decimated. There is so much power in royalty, and one of the problems with royalty is that who gets to decide who is worthy enough to be able to rule over us? We have democracy because it works, because we're so sinful, and it's a check and balance for the evil, so it doesn't have unfettered power in our world. And so when we talk about this idea of somebody who is our king like Jesus, we can't imagine it. The fact that this baby has full reign over all of us, how can that be? But if you read scriptures like Psalms and others in the Bible, Psalms 103 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Jesus is the king not only here on earth, but in heaven, and his throne rules us all. Let me ask you a question, church. When was the last time you viewed Jesus as your king? In your prayers? Because we can really understand Jesus as our friend or our advocate or someone who's alongside us to support us on where we want to go. But can you imagine Jesus as your king where you need to worship him? And he calls the shots and he becomes sovereign over all. Can you imagine somebody coming in and starting to dictate your life and taking away that freedom that you have? Does that sound like a good thing or a bad thing? It's actually a good thing when the king is worthy. And guess who is the only worthy king that can rule over us? Jesus. We know the story of Nebuchadnezzar, right? One of the greatest kings who had the biggest empire. He had all the money in the world. And you notice in Daniel 4, he starts to walk on the side of his kingdom. And he says, "Look at this place that I have created." And then what happens right after that? It's like a thunderbolt, bam. God comes down and he says, "No, no, 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 no more. You're not the king of this world. I am. And I have the power." And he becomes a beast of the ground and his power is taken away like that. And then when you keep reading the story, you realize Nebuchadnezzar, when he gets his thoughts back, he praises the king of the universe and says, "You are the true king." Do you know how fragile our life is? And I don't want to go too sad, because of course this is Christmas, this is in the joyful time, but this is more of a realistic thought. We could all finish up today and we could get into our cars and one of us could just get hit by a car. Boom. And that's it. That's the life. Our life can be taken away in a split second. It is so fragile, and yet we live our lives as if we've got all the time in the world, all the power in the world. We're thinking probably of all the things that are going to happen during Christmas Day and the great food and the family we're going to meet and all this other stuff. But have you been able to stop and actually realize that you do not have power over your own life? And that we need a king, someone who we can worship and actually say, "My life is given to you." And there's only one person who is worthy enough to be able to have that power. And that's Jesus. The gold reminds us that Jesus is royalty. And Christmas reminds us that this world is not enough, that Jesus is our King, and because he is the only one worthy to rule over us, we need to give our respects to the great King of the universe who was born 2,000 years ago. Now, I'm rushing through this very quickly because I'm looking at the time, but of course, the next one is frankincense. And you probably haven't seen frankincense in that way before. Who knows what frankincense is? Does anyone know what it is? Hey? A gun? A gum, okay. Kind of, yes, you're absolutely right. What do they do with it? You've probably seen it in the word frankincense. All right, frankincense was used to be able to create an aroma, right? But frankincense was a very special type of incense because it had a specific recipe. There were different types of incense that you could burn, but this one was very specific, and you'll read it in Exodus 30, verses 34 to 37. You may not be able to see that, but I'll read it for you. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onycha, and galbanum and pure frankincense as frankincense, with these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. And you shall make this as an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet you, and it shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves, for according to its composition, it shall be to you holy for who? The Lord. This frankincense was not created for humans. It was created for God. To have magi come with frankincense specifically to give to a baby showed that they not only understood what frankincense was for, but they understood who the baby was. And that is very, very deep, because to come to a baby and to claim that he is God was absolutely crazy. Right? Even the Jews, when they had Jesus for 30 years and he started his ministry, were gobsmacked by some of the claims that Jesus made about himself. And they had the scriptures. They had what we call the Old Testament. They had all of the stuff about who Jesus was. And yet, a group of magi from the east understood more than them. The next verse in We Three Kings shows this. Frankincense to offer have I. Incense owns a deity nigh. Prayer and praising, all men raising, worship him, God most high. It's a lot to say that a baby will be God. And if you look at that kind of old language, incense owns a deity nigh. You look at that and you need a bit of time to understand it, right? Because it's not in our vernacular. But basically, when it says incense owns, it's like owning up to something. In other words, it's acknowledging. The incense is acknowledging that a God is here. Can you see how deep this carol is to show what frankincense really meant to this baby Jesus? Prayer and praising, all men raising, there's a sense of worship, a sense of holiness. Even in this one gift, we see a portion of the Trinity. To say that there's God the Father, and then there's a Son born on earth who is also God, we're starting to see some of these very deep subjects that we understand. But here's something that really gets to me. The gold represents Jesus as King. And what kind of king would come down to the level of his subjects and become one of them? Have you ever seen the TV show Undercover Boss? Right? Kind of an older show. But it kind of shows what it would have been like to a modern extent, where the CEO of a company would get dressed up and his costume to not look like the CEO anymore, and he would be undercover in his own company. Now, of course, he's doing that to check on them, to make sure they're doing the right job. But Jesus came as one of us, as the king. But the thing on top of that is that not only was he king, but he is God. God would come down from heaven to earth to be with his subjects. And not only just be with us and be one of us, but what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Right? The reason why God gave Jesus to us is because of this love that has never been seen before and never will be. Let me ask you something. I want you to think in your mind about the person that you hate the most. Someone who's really just gotten into your being. Every time you think about them, you start to just have a visceral feeling. Have you got that person? Now, I want you to imagine this. You gave up all of your life, your money, your family, your car, all your belongings, and you give your life for that person. Can you imagine that? The person that has caused so much pain and suffering and hurt in your life, the person that you don't like the most, and you give your life for that person. It's unthinkable. How could you possibly do that? Now, we are just human beings. Imagine God and what he gave for us, what he was leaving for us in heaven. It's just amazing to think about all of the love that God gives to us, and he hasn't even lived his life yet at this point. The frankincense represents so much, and yet he hasn't even lived his life. But there's another aspect to this idea of Jesus as God that sometimes kind of passes us by as well. In Isaiah 6, if you read the chapter, you will see angels who have six wings. Now, typically when you see a picture of an angel, they have two. But does anyone know why there are six wings in the chapter of Isaiah chapter 6? I can hear something. Why on earth would they need six wings? Cover the eyes and cover the feet. Why do they have to cover their eyes and their feet with four wings and only have two to fly? Because they were standing on holy ground. There's the sense of holiness that comes from knowing that Jesus is God. When was the last time you fell on your knees in worship to God because of the love that he gave you? Maybe it's been a while. See, again, we can picture a God who, when we talk to, he's our mate. Or he's our advocate, or he's by our side. But God, as being the God of the universe, where if you're standing in the presence of God, it is so holy that you need to remove your shoes, or you need to cover your face, or you need to protect yourself from his holiness, is a God that we don't necessarily think of very often. But this holy God, who in the presence of him, we could just fall down and die about how sinful we are to be in his presence. And he came down on earth to die for us. That kind of love, it is just mind-blowing, and it can be very hard for us to understand. I want to keep asking you questions because I want us to be able to understand Jesus in a space that we probably don't think of him very often, but also get ready for next year. When I think about God and the devotion that we must give with incense, incense represents being burnt in the temple and to have a sweet aroma that reaches the heavens. The incense represents our devotion, our prayer, our praise to him. And it happens on a daily basis, twice a day, in fact, in the temple. And that was meant to represent the devotional life of the person given to himself to God. Now, I want to ask you, how is your devotional life with him? Are we treating him like the God of the universe? And do we fall on our knees in worship? Do we read his word? Do we pray to him? I know that can be very hard. I remember that when I was young, my mum used to, and it was another world back then, but my mum used to force me to play piano. Was anyone here forced to ever play an instrument when they were a kid? Yeah? Now, one of the worst things that I think about when I was young was I told my mum to stop forcing me. And I did 3 years of piano, and then I stopped because I said it was torture. And it is, right? You'd be able to see all the scores of music that you have to learn and all the different keys and all these different things. It was too much, right? And I told mom, I said, I'm not doing this because it's too hard. Now, is there anyone here who regrets stopping learning an instrument when they were young? I can hear some murmuring, right? Don't you wish that your parents just were a little firmer with you and said, keep practicing because you will not regret it when you're older? And this is the point, is that anything that is worth doing requires devotion and hard work. And when you, Billy, I'm gonna pick on you because we've seen how amazing you are on the piano, right? And I don't know how many hours a day you would have had to do every single day learning. Probably one, maybe two. But there was probably some days where you didn't want to practice. And you didn't want to get on the keyboard and learn those trills or those scales or whatever else. But look where you are now, because you put in the hard work and the devotion. Anything that is important to us, anything that is worth doing, requires hard work and devotion. Whenever it comes to things that you master in life and you look online and you see these CEOs of companies and millionaires and billionaires or successful people, and we go, I could do a better job than them. Right? Or maybe the sports people. This is something that frustrates me when I'm watching rugby and I see someone do something really, really silly and I go, just put me on the field and I'll do better than that person. You ever felt that feeling? You just get frustrated at ignorance of people who are in big positions and they make silly mistakes. What we don't see is the hours of devotion every single day. Some of these tennis players that I've seen play amazing, I see interviews about them and they say they start at the age of 4 or 5 and they play hour and hour a day. Now, the reason why I say this is because the most important thing that we are here for on this earth, the Bible says, is to worship God. That's literally why we have been created, is to give worship back to Him. And so here's my question. If we were created to worship God, and when we go to heaven and we are in eternity with Him, guess what we will be doing in heaven? Does anyone know? Worshiping God. So there's going to be no change in what God requires from us here on earth to in heaven. A lot of people think of heaven and they go, yes, it's going to be great. I can relax. I can fly on the clouds. I can have all of the animals that I'm scared of today, and I'll be able to pat them in heaven, and I'll be able to fly to different worlds. Yes, there are a lot of those things, but the Bible is very clear. You're going to be spending every single day in worship to the God that you love. And so if we are going to get good at that, we need to put in some of those hard yards and put in devotion time with Him and spend time with God in His Word, in prayer. We have the Magi who come across many miles just to pay homage to the new king, but also to the new God. Christmas reminds us that Jesus is God, came to earth, and He loves us unconditionally, and we must worship Him. And the last one. Can you see, church, that I could just go on with some of these things? I look at my notes and I'm just pumping through because I could do a sermon on each one of these things. But myrrh. Now, myrrh is a bit of an outlier. Not many people know much about myrrh. We have an idea of gold. We have an idea of frankincense. But myrrh was a really weird gift. But there is a biblical idea of what it was used for in John. John chapter 19, verses 39 to 40 says this. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. You notice that at Jesus' birth, he receives myrrh, and then the next time he receives myrrh is at his death. In fact, there is a very quick scripture that says that myrrh was mixed with wine as he was on the cross. But then, of course, it is used in the embalming of people who have passed. Myrrh represents death, and it is a sad one. Why on earth would you bring something that represents death to a baby? What was going on in the minds of the Magi? Well, there's another point to this as well. Myrrh was mixed in the anointing oil for kings. It was very specific. It was used for dead, and it was used for kings. Now, when we talk about this idea of the anointed one, does anyone know what the word in Greek is for the anointed one? Christos. Christ. The Magi, as they were bringing the myrrh, they were recognizing him as the anointed one. They were recognizing him as Christ. In fact, in Hebrew, the word for the anointed one is another word you may know, Mashiach, or Messiah. Now, can you just see how amazing it is that some wise men from the East was saying that this baby was king, was God, and was now the Messiah of the Jews? And how crazy it was to be able to reveal such things in gifts to this baby. And we look in this verse of We Three Kings, and it says it exactly the same. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. It's very somber. It's very sad because it represents death. And he was anointed, this anointed one, this Christ, but what was he anointed to do? He was anointed to die a gruesome death for every single person on the earth. This royal king, who was also God, came to die for us. That's the story of Christmas. And it's amazing to think about why he would come to die for you and I, because we are just lowly sinful creatures. But it represents the love that he had for us, Christ the Messiah. And he claimed when he was older in his ministry at the age of 30, he claimed some very big things. But one thing that he claimed that really angered a lot of the Jews was this. You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to who? Jesus. And he was talking to the Pharisees at the time. He said, you people who are supposed to be people of the book, you've got all the scriptures, and yet I am here, the represented Messiah that you have all been waiting for, and you completely missed me. Now, I want to just show you very quickly, because I keep looking at the time, but I don't want to miss this part. There are a lot of things in the Old Testament about the Messiah. And I just want to share with you some of those things now. We know that the Old Testament was written hundreds, if not thousands of years before Christ. Right? One of the oldest books of the Old Testament. Does anyone know what the oldest book is? It's not Genesis. Job. And a lot of researchers say that Job could have been written in the second millennium BC. Right? So we're saying maybe thousands of years before Christ was here. But here's the dispute. A lot of people dispute the fact that maybe Jesus kind of put into the Old Testament that he was the Messiah after the fact. Right? A lot of these skeptics who don't believe in the Bible as a true holy book, and I could do another sermon on that one, but some people believe that they went back into the scriptures and they changed some of the things so that Jesus was born in Bethlehem after he was born in Bethlehem, things like that. But we know that that can't be true because Christians not only have the Old Testament, who else does? The Jews. And the Jews have been carrying on that tradition with their scrolls for a long time, and they have exactly the same things that we have. So that text hasn't changed. So, some of the things that the Old Testament points towards as to who the Messiah is. I want you guys to really understand this, because this is probably one of the best pieces of proof to people who don't believe in the Bible and don't believe Jesus as to who Jesus really is. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament about who Jesus is, from place of birth to the resurrection to the time period to the manner of death, the way that he was going to die, the genealogy, where it was going to come from in his line, and the miracles that he was going to do. Now, there was a man by the name of Alfred Edersheim, and he dedicated his whole life's work to understanding how many prophecies in the Old Testament were about the Messiah. And he found that there were 465 specific prophecies in the Bible that points toward the Messiah, whoever that is. And so if you think about that, you could study one piece of scripture every single day for a year and still have 100 left over. All right, so there's a lot of prophecies that points towards this Messiah. I said that one before. Now, this is where I kind of bring in my math and my probability. I'm sorry if I'm going to bore people with this, but I just want to show you how absurd it is to believe that Jesus is not the Messiah. Okay? And I'm going to take a bit of a drink before I get into this one. Numbers fascinate me, especially ones like this. So, I want to go through the chances of one person being the Messiah. There was a man by the name of Professor Peter Stoner, and he wanted to bring science and mathematics into the Bible. He wanted to see what were the chances of this one person fulfilling these prophecies of the Messiah. And so what he did is he took 8 prophecies, just 8. And he wanted to see what is the probability that one person who's lived on this earth before fulfills just 8 of these prophecies. And one of the 8 was like a person riding on a donkey through Jerusalem. Very simple. And he gave that specific one 1 in 100. All right? So the chances of someone riding through a donkey going through Jerusalem was about 1 in 100 people. So he was very conservative. He wasn't trying to kind of mix numbers. So what's the probability of being able to get 8 of the prophecies? Well, the probability of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the power of 17. Does anyone know what that means? I'll show you what that looks like in numbers. So you can see how many zeros there are. Right? So the chances of one person fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies is 1 in 100 quadrillion. Now that is a little bit crazy, right? But I'm going to go just a bit, one step further. So the size of Australia, we're a big country, right? And when you look at a map, Australia looks smaller because of the way that the curvature is shown. But if you put it on top of, you superimpose it onto other countries, you realize how big Australia is. So Australia is over 7.5 million square kilometers. So this is Australia superimposed on Europe. So you can understand how big Australia is, right? Has anyone ever driven through Europe and felt the awesome feeling of driving more than 2 or 3 hours and you get into another country? Right? It's not like Australia when you're driving 10 hours and you're in the same state. You realize why? Because we're such a big country. Now, just to give you an idea of how crazy these odds are that one person would fulfill 8 of the prophecies, I want you to imagine the surface of Australia all covered with our $1 gold coins, right? So you know the $1 one, that's the bigger one for some reason. I don't know why $1 is bigger than $2, but $1 is bigger. So I want you to imagine $1 coins spread across the whole surface of Australia. And then I want you to imagine the $1 coins being 20 meters high. So I'm about, 6 foot, right? And so 20 meters, what is that? Almost two meters high, so 10 of me up. And you're swimming in these $1 coins, and you're going through Australia, and you pick one of those coins. And only one of them in this pool of $1 coins that fill the space of Australia is the Messiah. Can you see how crazy it is to think that there is another person who would fulfill these prophecies of the Messiah that is not Jesus? Because remember, I said that there weren't eight. How many prophecies were there that showed who the Messiah was? Do you remember? 465. You guys were all listening, right? So one in eight, and it's that much chance. Can you imagine how much of a chance it would be for one person to fulfill all of them? It's a one person in a lifetime. And I mean the lifetime of the earth. And guess who that was? It was Jesus. And here's the thing. I show this for a reason, because I want you to realize that Jesus was not just a man who was born that died. I don't want you to realize that he was just another person in history, which most of the world actually agrees. Jesus is king, he is God, and he is the Messiah. And Jesus is coming back again. You've heard this before, church, but Jesus actually says something that's very poignant. And he says this about the time that we're in right now. He goes, "But when the Son of Man returns, the Messiah, how many will he find on the earth who have faith?" See, to believe in Jesus is not just a numbers game. I've given you all the numbers, and nobody can refute the claim that Jesus is the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament. And he's going to be coming again, by the way. But that does not convince most people of this world. Why? Because believing in Jesus requires faith. Faith that has to come from the being in here. And I hope and I pray that just seeing the gifts of the Magi who were given to a baby who had not lived a life yet showed that they had all the faith in the world to be able to give these types of gifts to a baby named Jesus. How many of you are really excited about Jesus coming back? Think about it. Jesus is coming back. And here's the thing. You may be thinking, yeah, but I really want to buy a house before he comes back. I really want to have kids. Or maybe I'm waiting for my kids to have kids so I can be a grandmother or grandfather. Right? We just think of these things that maybe there's something on this earth that requires our love and devotion more than the coming of our King, our God, and our Messiah. I pray that that's not the case. And I pray that Christmas, you realize that he came, he lived, he died, he rose again. And the three gifts of the Magi represent that. I want to read just by closing. I apologize for taking so much of your time, church. There's a guy called Michael Brown, and he says, he writes a book called Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Oh, I'm going too far. And he says, just consider how utterly absurd it would have been if you stood at the foot of the cross as Yeshua suffered a shameful death, and someone told you 2,000 years from now, this man will be the most famous Jew. And world history will be divided between the years before his birth and the years after his birth. That hundreds of millions of people from all world religions will forsake what they believe and they will come to knowledge of the true God. You would just be you're crazy. This man who died at 33 on a cross in the way that he was, who was born in a town called Bethlehem, in a place that's not really kingly, in a manger inside a stable. The guy he's dying on a cross in the worst way possible that Romans can think of. And you are telling me that this man is going to change the world. How crazy that would be. And yet that is exactly what happened. The last verse of We Three Kings says this: "Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice." Can you see the three? Alleluia, alleluia. Heaven to earth replies. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Presents, family, and friends, all of that is nice. But Christmas is about Jesus, our King, our God, our sacrifice. God bless you, and have a Merry Christmas all.